this is a full house. This is a lot of visitors here today. Welcome to everyone. I usually try to, a little adjustment on one of the announcements. It was virtue-witted, not Elytra. Virtue-witted, who had the stroke. Is that correct, Pete? Okay. All right. Well, I usually try to bring a joke to you. Couldn't find a joke worth giving, which is typical and indicative of the society we live in today. Instead, I found something that is kind of cute, and it ties in with what I want to talk about today, so I'll read it. It's out of Charles Swindoll's book, Improving Your Serve. It's called Beatitudes of Man. Happy are the pushers, for they get ahead in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. So I thought that was interesting, and you'll see how that ties in with the message I want to talk about today. How many people have Netflix? You know what Netflix is? As a progressive individual. Netflix, what you do, if you don't have it, get on www.netflix.com, and you can fill out your request for CDs, and they'll send them to you in the mail. You watch them, put them in a little envelope they give you, and send them back. Well, that's opened up a whole vista of old movies for me. I don't have the Turner Classic Channel, but I watched an old movie that inspired this sermon today. So I'm going to read the lead-in off of the envelope that they send, and I want to see. Now, a lot of you people in here won't have seen the first run of this movie. You may have seen it on Turner Classic, but I saw it when it first came out. That's how old I am. The 1970s. Here's what it said on the little envelope. See if you can tell what this movie is. During World War II, in the days preceding a massive invasion, the American military launched a bold mission designed to disrupt the German command structure. It's a guy flick. They assigned Major John Reisman, Lee Marvin, the task of selecting 12 prisoners from a high-security detention center to get them to volunteer to parachute deep into enemy territory and destroy a target where many high-ranking German officers are known to frequent. In return for their service, in the unlikely event that any survive the mission, they will be given a full pardon for their crimes. It is Reisman's job to train these unruly and antisocial misfits into a fighting unit of disciplined soldiers. He does so by instilling within them a sense of pride and group identity. Anybody know what that is? Just go ahead and say it if you think you know what it is. Yes, Dirty Dozen. It was a good movie. The Dirty Dozen. This was Charles Bronson, Clint Walker, Lee Marvin, Telly Savalas, James Brown. A bunch of rough, tough guys, you know, and they were in prison for different sentences, a variety of sentences. They had done a number of things wrong, and they were spending anywhere from 20 years to life. And Lee Marvin comes to them and makes them an offer they can't refuse. He says, "You can sit here, serve out your term, or you can go on this suicide mission and help us, you know, help the cause, help the mission, help the war cause here, or you can stay here in jail." So, I mean, it wasn't much of a choice. They all opted to go. And in the end, only two people came back, Lee Marvin and Charles Bronson. So really only one made it. One of the individuals, Telly Savalas, was a real hardcore individual, very kind of played the evil guy. And I think you know where I'm going with this, but it parallels so well the Dirty Dozen in the Bible that Christ used to start the church. He had a mission. He had a goal. He had something that was very, very important to do. And these individuals in the world, as we heard Mr. Armstrong write in many books, that this world is held captive, we're all in captivity. And what he did was he offered these individuals the option of freedom. If they would choose to come on board and serve, maybe a suicide mission, but the option, if they didn't, was captivity and slavery and sorrow and unhappiness. The other is happiness and freedom. So the movie Dirty Dozen is not unlike our calling as well. The lessons we can learn by examining these 12 apostles before and after conversion, we can see how God works with the church today, how he worked with the church then. It's very, very much a parallel in here. And these men were ordinary, they were common, self-willed, self-determined, self-ambitious, rough individuals, struggled with pride, arrogancy, gossip, covetousness, self-dependency, ambition. Does it sound like any of us know anybody like that? So, you know, it's sort of the human state, right? Carnality in the raw. And that's what these people were. That's what these 12 people that he chose were. Major Reisman, John Reisman, began his mission with less than perfect group of guys. They were less than perfect, same way today. Same way with Jesus Christ. He began his mission with a group of less than perfect men. Again, it's how Christ began his earthly mission, starting the church. Who did he use? He used less than perfect individuals. Who is he using now? And that mission has passed on, and it will culminate when God comes back to the earth and the earth is burned up. The kingdom of God comes, New Jerusalem comes to the earth is burned up. That's the end of the mission. That mission is successful, it continues to be successful because of these 12 men and what they chose to do, as well as the Holy Spirit that was given to them to help support them. But they had a part in it as well, just like we have a part in it. We can make a choice. We can choose to do the mission or choose not to do the mission. I always do this. I always get ahead of these notes. Okay, where do we find these? There's three places we find these guys. Let's turn to Matthew 10, verse 2. Matthew 10, verse 2. We might even see a Steve Irwin in here. Now, Matthew 10, verse 2. Now, the name of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, also surnamed Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. How many of you knew those before we did? I tried to come up with all of them, and I couldn't get them all. Been a while since I looked. We sometimes forget those names, don't we? Very important bunch of guys. We take a closer look at these men. They were first called, the first ones called, chosen for the mission God had in a long line of people. We're part of that. They were not the influential, the popular, the wealthy. They weren't intellectuals. They weren't prominent in society. They weren't politically and religious leaders of the day. They weren't the wise and the noble. They were, again, common, ordinary men. Working class men. Misfits. Rough. Tough. Suntanned. Fishermen. At least four of them, maybe seven of them were. Some societies, they were in some society, in their society, some of them were outcasts and disdained by the Jewish nations. One was a traitor. One was a zealot. Why did he call them? And not the influential and the smart and the wise and the aristocrats, the kings, the noble, the wise. Why didn't he call them? If you're starting a company, wouldn't that be the way to do that? If you're starting a mission, you're starting, maybe you're Bill Gates, and you're starting up another company. Wouldn't you seek that type of person to start that company if you wanted to be successful? Yet Christ didn't choose them. Yet he is successful. And there's a lesson in that. We'll talk about that. So the purpose is to gain insight today, is to gain insight into how he works, Christ's MO, and why he does that, and how he works with us. And we can see how he does that by watching and looking at these 12 men, God's dirty dozen, if you will. And seeing this, we can gain encouragement and hope in our calling. Maybe it'll help encourage us along the way. Okay, let's get started. There's some facts here I want to talk about. Christ chose the 12 disciples, of course. John 6:70. Let's turn to John 6:70. We'll see where he did that. John 6:70. He's telling his disciples this. He says, Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you, you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. So one of the 12 was a thief, a betrayer, an unsavory individual. 1 Corinthians 1:26, you probably already have thought of that scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:26, this is for us as well today. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And it goes on to say who he did call, the base and the weak. And there's a reason why in that scripture, and we'll read that scripture later, talks about is the reason why he chose them. Again, it's not a random choice. Christ didn't just say, "Oh, let's see, you, you, and you." It was a personal choice. So you can know that Christ personally and God the Father, who draws you, gave you personally to Christ to work with in this mission. It's a personal calling, each and every one of us. No matter what our status is, no matter who we are, no matter how, from a physical standpoint, what our weaknesses are. Let's turn to John 15:16. John 15:16. We read this during the Passover. Christ was talking to his disciples here right before the Passover. And he tells them how he operates. John 15:16. He says, "You have not chosen me." So if you have people that, now it's possible to be seeking God and praying diligently to God, to the true God, and God will hear that and begin working with you. But you just don't walk in off the street. It's not something that if you do and God's not in it, it's not going to come to anything. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Encouragement there. He's personally called you. He wants you to do something with that calling. He wants me to do something with that calling. We have a mission. He wants us to bear fruit. And I'm going to give you help. The Father's going to give you help if you ask it in my name. Personal calling. In Jeremiah's case, too, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 1:4, if you'll turn there for a second. Jeremiah 1:4. This is how personal he becomes with us. Now, there's three cases like this in the Bible. I'm not saying that he does this with everyone. Jeremiah 1:4. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you," or set you apart. "I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." Before Jeremiah was born, he had a mission. He was set, called personally by Christ to do a job. That's how personal Christ's calling is with us, how it was with those men. In Nathanael's case, let's turn to John 1:47. We'll see one individual of the 12. I wanted to go through each individual case. I did a study on this, and I think I'm going to hold it off for a sermon later. very inspiring, very interesting to go through each one of these apostles and show the evolution that Christ began working with them and how they came about, what their problems were, how they overcame them, and what they did. What tradition shows how some of them died. But I'll do that for another time. John 1:47, Nathanael's case. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Wouldn't you love that to be said of you? "In whom there is no guile, no deceit, a pure heart, no hypocrisy, no political games." This was Nathanael. What an amazing statement. But God saw into Nathanael's heart. This is when he first came to Christ, and he said that. Now, Nathanael had a little problem. Nathanael was a bigot, pessimistic and a bigot. But he says on in 1 verse 48, Nathanael says unto him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, when Philip came to Nathanael, Philip told Nathanael, and Nathanael said, "What?" He says, "Nothing good can come out of Nazareth." And there's a little bit of a telltale personality in there. You could figure that it's like saying, "I'm from the west side," and somebody says, "You're from the west side? Nothing good comes from the west side, or the east side, or the north side, or the south side," whatever you might want to, wherever you, I'm not trying to say anybody in here from the west side is bad, but it's like saying a regional bigotry or conflict. Those from Galilee were not seen as anything. They were seen as base. They were seen as the low life of the area. And nothing good could come out of that region. And you can go through a study in that. But there are several times where the Pharisees said, "You know, you're from Galilee or from Nazareth or from Canaan. Nothing good comes from that area." Nathanael was the same way. He picked up on that. So when he comes, he hears Christ say that. He thinks Christ is trying to lure him into the group by flattery. But Christ assures him later in this verse 48, he says, "No." He says, "I saw you sitting at the fig tree, studying, sitting in the private area where nobody else could see him." Christ saw him. And immediately Nathanael knew that this was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he later said, I think in the next verse, I don't have it written down here, but he acknowledges Christ as the Messiah. So he knew that Christ could see the heart. Again, Christ could have worked with a mob. He could have set this mission up through military might. He could have set angels about to do the work. He could have raised up stones, as he promised to do in Luke 3:8. He said, I can raise stones up if you people don't want to do this. So he could have done that, but he chose not to do that. He chose to work with men who were common and ordinary, just like he does today. He could have raised up again. He could have raised up stones. Before conversion, these men were rough. They were savory men. They were they had problems. They had weaknesses. After conversion, you see a different side of them. They still had problems. They still had the human element, like Paul said in Romans 7. But you see a big difference. You see a big change. The same way with us. When we first come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or God begins working with us, before we're baptized, maybe the Holy Spirit is with us, we still have problems. We have a lot of baggage, a lot of problems. We start to see those. Once we have God's Holy Spirit, it gets a little easier, but we keep following back. I think the more the falls become more pronounced because our conscience is pricked. The same way here. They still had problems, but you see a lot of things happening, the good things and things that are accomplishing the mission once the day of Pentecost comes. He chose to work with these 12 tough people, these somewhat dysfunctional individuals. Same way today. Here's who they were. I just wrote down here. There's probably four fishermen in the group: tax collector, a political zealot, a pessimist and a doubter, a bigot, a thief and a traitor. Now, I don't know anybody wants to have their life put up on the screen, but I'm sure we could, you know, we can, each individual can probably find some part of yourself that's in here. Have you ever stolen something, or have you ever lied? Have you ever gossiped about someone? Have you ever coveted something? Have you ever extorted something like the tax collector? Have you ever wanted to kill someone like the zealot? Have you ever killed someone with your words? Butchered them? You know, same thing. I'm talking to myself. So we can see ourselves in this group. We may be salesmen. We may be nurses, legal aides. We may be people who are small business owners. We may be secretaries or teachers. But it's the same group. It's the same group of ordinary people. Okay, here are some things that they had to fight, the things that they lacked. We see a parallel with us as well. This was the baggage that they had to bring into the mission. Same thing with us. I'm going to show you that, and then I'm also going to show you how Christ worked with them and gave them encouragement to overcome those things. Point number one, and this is by far not an entire accounting. These are just 5 points that I came up with. They were without spiritual understanding at first. Same way with us. When we first come in, when we first are called, we have a zeal and a desire to you have that first love, and you're grabbing at everything you can get. You don't have a lot of understanding, but you're grabbing the academic part of it. You're getting as much information as you can. But they were without spiritual understanding at first. In Matthew 15, 16 through 7, let's turn there. Matthew 15, Christ had just confronted the religious leaders of the day, and he had given them a pretty good lashing. And the apostles were sitting there listening to this, and in verse 16, Peter says, and this frustrated Christ to no end. He says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are you also yet without understanding?" He said, "You've been with me. You don't understand what I'm saying." And it certainly frustrated Christ. "Do not you yet understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes into the belly, is cast out into the draught?" Just one principle. But he was saying, "Don't you understand this principle yet?" Well, Peter was hard-headed. Peter didn't. He lacked that spiritual understanding, just like the rest of the apostles, and just like we do sometimes. People in Jerusalem viewed them as unlearned and uneducated, like I said, in that region. Let's turn to Acts 4, 8 through 13. The region of Galilee was known as an uneducated area. Acts 4, 8 through 13. An area where they were farmers, they were fishermen, and there was a lot of bigotry in Israel. I mean, it was easy for people to put other people down. We see that both sides. We see that inside the church as well with Peter and Paul. Peter, when he was confronted by Paul and when they had the conference or the dinner, he said, "Why are you sitting over here with them when you should be with these people?" You know, I mean, it was. So Peter, even though he had the Holy Spirit at that time, still got chastised for a little bit of bigotry, a little bit of favoritism. Acts 4, 8 through 3. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant, they marveled." And this is when they had the Holy Spirit, after they had spoken. "They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So they said, "Hey, you know, there's something going on here." A lot of times people will say about you, they say, "You know, nice guy, boy, he's got that crazy religion, but there's something about him." The same thing here. They said, "There's something about these men." And weren't they the unlearned and the ignorant? The word unlearned, A-G-G-R-A-N-O-T-O-I, means unlettered or unlearned. The word ignorant, the root word ignorant, means illiterate, idiot, ignoramus, or ignorant. I mean, they really laid it on these guys. You know, here these guys were, and now they're speaking like this. What's happened? Well, there was a spiritual understanding, the Holy Spirit. There was 18 months or better of Training with Jesus Christ, personal training with Jesus Christ, which made all the difference. The same thing happens with us. There's an evolution. And sometimes, you know, you think, you're sitting there, you think, oh, I've been in the church for 40 years and I don't feel like I know anything. Well, if you could pull the curtain down in 1902 and go up to 1990 and pull the curtain up, you'd see a vast change. If you gradually go there, you don't think that anything's happened. It's gradual change. But if you see it immediate, you know, if somebody asks someone else, you know, hey, have I grown any? Am I doing okay? Or where do I need to do that? But they had an immediate change here. And when Acts, the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came, there was this light that went off and this boldness and this power that came over them. And it was apparent to the people around them. They said, aren't these the same unlearned men from Galilee? Same thing with us. You know, we ask for God's Holy Spirit. We ask for that help. If we get out of the way, get ourselves, the dirty dozen, out of the way, the dirty member of that group, you know, the carnal, weak, self-willed individual, if it gets out of the way and that Holy Spirit flows through us, then we too can accomplish some of this. And the other part of that is to the glory of God. You give everything to the glory of God. If you don't, it's worthless. It doesn't mean anything. It all is being done for God's glory. Point two, at first, they lacked humility. Later on, you see a very humble and contrite group of men. But at first, they lacked humility. They were self-absorbed, self-centered, self-promoting. If you turn to Matthew 20:20-28, this is the section, we read it a lot. This is the section where they were disputing among themselves about who would be the greatest. But the opposite of humility is arrogance and pride. And they certainly were long on that. Mr. McNeely was saying in his sermonette about, who had a lot of passion and zeal. Well, you would be hard put not to find, or to find with Peter, James, and John, those individuals were very aggressive, very zealous, very intense. They were just on the edge, all three of them. They were out there. They were the leaders, you know, quote unquote, as they saw it. And then before they had God's Holy Spirit, they were bumping into one another. They were rubbing each other raw. James and John were the sons of thunder, Christ called them, the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was from a rich family. They were from a rich family. Zebedee was well known, he was prominent. In Mark 1:20, he had a fishing fleet. He had a fishing business. He was well known. When Peter got into the garden, into the high priest's court, when Christ was on trial, he got in because John went up and used his credentials to let him in. That's how he got in, because he was a friend of the son of Zebedee. Full of passion, intense. A lot of fervor, a lot of zealousness, thunderous. Those all describe those three guys. Christ called them the sons of thunder. Zeal and passion, and by the way, a little note, side note, zeal and passion are not entirely bad, okay? As you see later on in their lives, how God used them, but zeal and passion for personal gain while you walk all over people is not good, is not good. And God will not bless that. But zeal and passion, led by the Holy Spirit, and tempered with love for one another, not self-serving, not self-promoting, is good. It's a good trait to have. And not everybody has that, and some people have other traits that are even more valuable in a certain situation. I was going to go through each individual, and of course, we don't have enough time to do that. I'm going to say that for a later time. But it is amazing to look at how the group that he called and what their personal traits and abilities were, their personal weaknesses, and how he worked with them and changed those and used those to benefit the mission. It's the same way here in this room. Look at the talent we have in here. Look at the ability we have. Look at the, you know, the different occupations and the different, we do a Myers-Briggs, all the different types of people we'd have in here. The strengths, and God knows them. He knows each and every one. I don't know what they are, but He does. He knows you. He knows me. He also knows your weaknesses. He knows your genealogy. He knows your bents. He knows what your grandpa did, your great-grandpa, and what you're likely to do, given those bents. So He knows how to work with you, and He knows what best to do with you to get you to that point. Very important, that personal calling that He's given us. But those sons of thunder ran into Peter and Andrew. Andrew was a quieter individual, but he had a little bit of that. But James and John were cut out of the same cloth. Matthew 20, let's just go through this again. Then came he to this is interesting too, the mother of Zebedee, her part in this. I won't go into that. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What will you? What do you want? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left hand, in your kingdom. Let's stop there. In 19, verse 19, or chapter 19, Christ had told those 12 that if you stay with me, you'll be over the 12 tribes of Israel. There'll be thrones here available for you in my kingdom. Well, boy, but hey, I tell you what, that hit the button on James. And he said, Wow, hey, Mom, ask for those two seats up front. You know, get the one on the left and get the one on the right. So that's what she did. Verse 22, But Jesus answered and said, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able. They really didn't know what they were talking about. And he said unto them, You shall drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by the Father. And when the 10 heard it, now here's the rub. You know, these guys heard it and they didn't get in there first. So when they heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great that exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. In other words, this mission, you guys, this group I've called, is not going to be like that. You know, I know you're going to have a hard time with this, and I'm going to drive this into your head, but you guys are not going to be political. You're not going to be striving and climbing over one another. You're not going to want to, how can we put it today in terms here? You're not going to grab the songbooks and knock the guy over to get the chairs to pick up or the, you know, whatever it might be. Whatever, get this assignment, get that assignment. We're not going to do that in this group. These 12 aren't going to do that, Christ said. He said unto them, the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whatsoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to minister or serve unto you, or I'm sorry, be ministered, but to minister to you, and to give his life as a ransom, as an example. And he instituted the foot washing to prove that, to show that. And then he later that night or the next day was arrested and was crucified. The ultimate sacrifice that he gave as a servant. But he showed those men for 18 months how to be the servant leader, how to serve. They weren't getting it at first. Later on they did. Later on it just hit them like a rock. Actually, John, it got John before that. In Luke 9:49, you might want to write that down and look at it later. But you can kind of see that John had an epiphany at that moment. The light hit him, and you know, before the others, that's why John sort of picked up on compassion earlier. And I believe that was a bent of his anyway. Christ gave them the example of the foot washing and humbled himself there and also humbled himself unto death for our example as well. And that's how we are to serve one another. That's how we're to treat. Now, you know, we do a great job here, and I'm not, you know, I'm talking to myself, folks, okay? I'm not, this sounds, every time I say something like that, I think, boy, go back to 1960s, you know, the IBEW hall, and boom, boom. But that's not what I'm trying to say. These are lessons for us to learn individually. Take it if it fits. If it doesn't fit, don't worry about it. But everybody is up and down. Sometimes you're better off than other times. Sometimes you're in the dumps. Sometimes you're on top of your game. So wherever you are in that, you're going to be, along your walk, you're going to be up and down. If it fits, whenever it fits, take heed to it. Point three, at first, they lacked faith. They were not a very believing group. They were in it. They wanted to be part of it. They saw something good happening here. They knew John the Baptist said he was the Lamb of God. They were looking for the Messiah. It was a physical government they thought might, the zealot thought that maybe this is the overthrow of the Roman government here, and we're going to have the physical government put in here. They lacked the actual faith that it took. Four times Christ had to say to them, "Oh, you of little faith." You know, and we go up and down on our faith as well. You know, there's times when I'm really doing well, and there's other times when I forget. I forget to put it in God's hands, to let God do it, let Christ do it, to put it in before Him, to beat the prayers fine, to take the problem before God and pray about it. And it's always when I've got myself beat up pretty bad that I realize that. Then I take it there, and then the problem goes away. So, you know, we forget that. If we could remember it all the time, we'd be in good shape. Matthew 6:30. Let's turn to Matthew 6:30. Here's an example. Christ got frustrated with them as well on this point. Four times here he talks about it in Matthew. Matthew 6:30. Talking about provisions, providing for one another, for that Christ was going to provide for them. Don't worry about the problems of materialism. "Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" You know, He said, look guys, everything, look around you, everything's taken care of. God created all this and He clothed it all. He's going to take care of you. Matthew 8, verse 26. I'll just read these. You can write them down. Matthew 8, verse 26. He's going to protect us. "And He said unto them, why are you fearful? Why are you afraid?" Fear kills faith. Fear and doubt kills faith. He says, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Wow, that must have been amazing. Here's this tempest, and you're in the middle of it. I can remember when we were down in San Juan, we went out on a fishing trip, and the waves were higher than the boat. And imagine if the captain had said, "Calm down," you know, and everything got placid. That would have been amazing. Well, here Christ did that in this ship, in this boat, and the elements obeyed Him. What an example of faith! But they forgot it. They shortly forgot it. Matthew 14:31. Matthew 14:31. "And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand." This is when Peter was trying to walk on the water. He said, "Immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said unto him, O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" Peter saw Him coming. He said, "Is that you?" He said, "Yes." He stepped out on the water. At least he stepped out on the water. And he began walking on the water. And then he saw the elements around him. He saw the storm and he started to sink. He lost sight of Christ. And Christ saved him and said, why did you doubt me? It's the same thing. I do. That's one of my problems, is I have to continually tell myself, put this in God's hands. Because I want to do it myself. We physically want to take control, take the problem and find the problem. We're like a Philip. You know, he was the pragmatic, logical bean counter, the supplier, the, you know, let's get the all the ducks in a row and count them up here. And when the 500 came and Christ said, looked at Philip and He said, okay, what are you going to do to feed these guys? The test was to Philip. It was specifically to Philip, because Philip said, he was already counting heads. "Well, I got 200 denarii, let's see, that's 8 biscuits and 4 wheat pieces, you know, that's not going to be enough." Well, he wasn't looking to Christ. It was impossible physically to feed them. And that's why he said to Philip, what are you going to do about it? He said, send them home. No, do something. All he had to do is turn around and say, well, Christ, I'm going to watch you work your miracle. Because I know you can, and I can't. So do something. So anyway, the test was to Philip. Sometimes we're like that. We forget. We count our dollars. We count whatever it is. We try to do it physically. The lesson is, in faith, is to put it into God's hands. Matthew 16, verse 8. Matthew 16, verse 8. And that's the example of Philip with the 500. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O you of little faith, why reason among you yourselves that you have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves? And this was right after that when they were in the ship. He had just fed 5,000, and they had the 12 baskets between their legs, and they're in the boat. And he's saying, you guys have forgotten what just happened. Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? He said, remember. It's something that I've wanted to do and I haven't done it, is to start a journal. And every time something happens, every time God intervenes, and every time God does something for me, write it down. 10 years from now, go back and look at it and bring it up. I mean, look at it, review it on a regular basis. You almost have to have it in front of you or you forget. You do. You start to forget. And I don't want to forget those things. I want to remember them. That's what Christ is saying. That's what keeps your faith bolstered. That's what keeps you from having doubt and fear. Even after his resurrection, Mark 16, verse 14. Mark 16, verse 14. You can turn to that one. Even after they watched him die, resurrected, they still lacked faith. They thought the game was over. The mission was scrubbed. It was over. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen. People came to them and said, he's risen, I've seen him. They didn't believe it. And he comes to them and he says, why didn't you believe them? Well, it's kind of hard to believe somebody when you actually don't see it, unless you have the faith that he would develop in them later. And he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, you've got to have faith. This faith, without sight, without seeing, you have to have faith to go out and preach this, to take this mission now, the next step. Take it on out. That's why we study. That's why we train. That's why we work so hard, was to build a church that would last till the end and that you could pass it on to one another. We need to teach and train these individuals. Just pass it on. Let's pass it on. You can't do it if you give up and you don't have faith. He that believed and is baptized shall be saved. Do you want to be saved? He's saying to them, believe and be baptized. But he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they saw that. And you don't think that didn't encourage their faith. And they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord, working with them and confirming the word with signs, miracles, signs and wonders following. They believed after that, and they got busy, and they went out, and that's what they did. The same is for us today. You know, Christ told Thomas, when he stuck his hand in, let's see, that is I tell you what, let's just turn there. John 20, verse 24. This is an example, doubting Thomas. But it's an example for us as well, because Christ mentions us in this example. He mentions us. And we can be encouraged because we do what Christ says here. We are that example that he says. He did these miracles for their benefit and for their encouragement, to stir up their faith, to keep them committed. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see his hands and prints of nails, and put my finger into the print of nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. I've got to touch him, feel him, I got to see it for myself, or I'm not going to believe. And after 8 days again, and see, that was the first time, he wasn't there, because Thomas was a moper. I've been called an Eeyore sometimes, but Thomas was moping because God was gone. Christ was gone. He was sorry. He was sad. He was down. He was depressed. He wasn't in that room when he came the first time. So they came and told him. 8 days later, he goes to the room. Okay, he says, 8 days again, his disciples were with him and Thomas with them. Now, Thomas wasn't going to miss this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. If you pass over that and don't get that, it's like Star Trek. You know, beam me up, Scotty. You know, when the particles, and there they, that's what Christ did. He was there, just boom, in the room. Through the molecules in the wall, through the atoms in the wall, boom. So because physical's not real. Spiritual is real. Spirit is real. This is not real. Went right through it. Came into the room, stood in the midst of them, then said he to Thomas, Reach your finger in my hand, behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas, he did that. Thomas said unto him, you know, the light went on, and he said, Oh, he says, My Lord and my God. So he knew by touching and actually seeing and feeling, this was God. And Christ had been God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. And that's good for you. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. That's us. Because we haven't seen him, and yet we believe. He says, Blessed are they that do not see and believe. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He did these many miracles. They're not written in the book for their faith. To get them bolstered up so they get out there. It's like, you know, taking the team and getting them fired up in the locker room. Come on, guys, let's go. We got the halftime, let's go out. We're behind a couple points, let's win this game. You know, and he gets them fired up with these miracles, and they go out. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And that's the only way to have that. And that's the same for us today. Point four, at first they lacked commitment. Commitment's your part, my part. Commitment's the part that God has a hard time giving to you. That's your attitude. That's your willingness to stay in the game, to be committed. You, that's your part. There are so many people who have given up and walked out because they're not committed. Things get tough, they get in the down, the slump, and they leave. Someone says a You know, one of the dirty dozen says something to them and they're gone. Or something doesn't happen the way they think they should have been promoted. They think they should have been, you know, serving coffee or handing out whatever. Or what, somebody said something bad to them and they're gone. They're not committed. We're still here. We're committed. And what Christ was trying to do was to get them to be committed. Mark 14, 41. This is the example where Christ was trying to get them to stay with him and pray with him in the garden. It was right before Judas came and betrayed him and brought the high priest. I'll just skip down through here. Basically what happens is he says, okay, you can get up. The one that's going to betray me is coming. I hear him coming. Judas says, you know, I'm going to kiss him. You'll know who he is. He kisses him and the high priest start to grab him. And verse 50, and here's their reaction. All 12, it says, they all of them forsook him and fled. Now there's commitment. They're all taken off. Things, you know, when the crowd's not cheering, and when the guards are there to grab you, let's get out of here. When the crowd's cheering, everything's good, let's stick around. So they were fair weather friends. They were fair weather members of this team. And they fled. This was before the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we can go on down through that account. Peter denies Christ. In verse 68, he denied him, saying, I know not, neither understand what you say. And he went out of the porch, and the cock crew the third time, just like Christ told him. And I'm sure Christ was looking at him when that happened. He was probably close enough. He probably turned and looked at Peter. And Peter was probably never forgot that. They gave up after that, and they went fishing. You know, in John 21:1, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias on the wise and showed himself. And there were together Simon Peter and Thomas, here are the fishermen, Simon Peter, Thomas, Didymus, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others. So that's seven. So they were all from the same community. They're friends. They grew up together. They were fishermen. They knew one another. They were a tight group. The boss was gone. I'm going fishing. This thing's over. No commitment. They didn't get the point. They had lack of spiritual understanding. They didn't see what was happening, what Christ was trying to tell them. And they wouldn't until Pentecost. And he says, and of course, Christ comes to them. And they get the picture. They understand that that's Christ. He came back to them for 40 days after the resurrection to give them encouragement and strength, to keep them committed, keep them on track. And he does that for us in other ways. He comes into our life in other ways and helps us. He shows himself to us in little ways. You know, I don't know what your stories are, but a lot of my sermons, I take things that have happened and I use them as examples of faith, and I could go forever and tell you about them, but they're fantastic things. I am positive that God has had his hand in those. Positive, without a doubt. There's no exception. There's no way out to reason those things that have happened. So he shows us little evidences of himself, and he presents himself to us and to keep us encouraged. Point five, they lacked power. They lacked power to accomplish before Pentecost. They lacked power. Mark 9, verse 17. Mark 9, verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son, which has a dumb spirit. And whosoever, or wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foments and gnashes on him with his teeth. And I spoke unto the disciples, kind of telling on them, I've spoken to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Still, he says, look, I'm going to be out of here. You guys aren't getting this. And just bring him to me. And so they did, and he told him in verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, if you can have faith and believe, all things are possible to him that believes. So there's the key. If you can just believe me, and all things are going to be possible. I can do anything, or you can do anything if you just believe. And straightway, you know, think about that. If we really hold him to what he says here, and he has promises about belief, you know, I don't know, maybe... I think we could do things. We should be able not to show, be showy, but I think things could happen that if we believed, really believed this, that Christ would step in and do. And I, you know, there are a lot of examples, but I think that time's coming. I really do. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus saw that the people came, and he told the spirit to leave him. Verse 29, he said unto them, they asked him why they couldn't get him out, couldn't get this demon out. And he said, this kind comes out, does not come out, but with prayer and fasting. That's the only way this is going to come out. And they departed there and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. He didn't want anybody to know it. If you turn to Acts, they lack power. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, Christ promised them the Comforter. He said, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to bring you a Comforter. And Acts 1, verse 8 through 8, is an example of, or is took place on 31 AD, June 18th. That was the day of Pentecost, when the church was started, when the Holy Spirit was given. Think about this, and think about it for us as well. The power that was given to them is available to us as well. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after he was, don't you love what they do to the scriptures? After his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? See, they still didn't get it. They thought he was going to restore the physical kingdom of Israel, throw out the Romans. And he said unto them, it is not yours to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But here it is. But you shall receive, here's the promise, and that came on the day of Pentecost. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to receive power, and that power is going to allow you to do these things. And when you get it, finish the job. Go out. Take that to the world. Take it to Israel. Before he told them not to go to the Gentiles, to the Samaria. Now he's telling them, I want you to go, not only to Israel, but to Samaria and to the Gentiles. And we are a spiritual Israel. The New Testament, the New Covenant had come. Israel had had their shot. And now that was open to the world. And that's what we are to do. That's what we are to do. We have the work of God is, it's twofold, but that second has a two-part. There's preaching the gospel, and there's preparing the church. And part of that preparing the church or preparing the people is individually. Christ called you personally, and he's preparing you personally. And what he wants you to do is develop holy, righteous character. And he's giving you the Holy Spirit to do that. He gave them the Holy Spirit to do that. He gave them power over demons to heal. He gave them encouragement through miracles. He gives that to us as well. He gave them strength in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. You don't have to turn there. He gave them strength in their weakness. Paul says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in necessities and persecutions and in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When he realizes that he's physical, that's when he allows the Holy Spirit to lead him. That's when he allows Christ to do the work. And that's what Paul came to understand, and that's what he's trying to tell us. Philippians 4:13, he said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. That should be our motto. That should be what leads us. Okay. In summary, point one, let's go back over these. They were without spiritual understanding at first, but later they came to grow in grace and knowledge. They were given that understanding. They were transformed. They didn't conform to the world. They were cleansed and cleaned up, transformed by the Holy Spirit, the renewing of that Holy Spirit in them. And they then understood. Understanding comes through obedience. And Christ and God gives that understanding. But we have to do our part. Point two, they lacked humility. They were self-absorbed, self-centered, self-promoting. They had struggles with pride and arrogance. But they later learned humility. Christ taught them through the foot washing. And he teaches that every year to us as an example. We commemorate his death where he gave his life, the ultimate sacrifice of a servant. A humble servant. Point three. At first they lacked faith. Later that faith grew. They saw Christ resurrected. And they saw others resurrected over, I think they said over, I don't know how many, 500 people were resurrected all when Christ died. And they saw all those miracles. They were able to raise the dead, heal the sick and the lame, and the blind saw their sight. They did those things. And their faith grew. They lacked commitment, point four. Later on, they got up and they went to work. Same with us. They lacked power. They were given the Holy Spirit, which gave them the power to do those things. We should draw strength and confidence from the examples, the overview of the Dirty Dozen, God's Dirty Dozen, the apostles. They're just like us. They're just people just like us. Same problems. We should draw strength and confidence and encouragement from the fact that God worked with them, with such a motley crew, not the singing group, but such a rough bunch of people, a dysfunctional bunch of people, and yet was able to establish the church, perpetuate it, and bring it to this point today. And he will not let it fail. It will come about. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Despite the obstacles they faced, they triumphed over them. In the face of great danger, great martyrdom, great persecution, they finished their task. Let's turn to Revelation 19:8, one last scripture. You know, David said in Psalm 51:10, he said, "Create in me a clean heart. Clean me up. Don't let me stay a dirty dozen. Clean me up. Make me a clean member." And that's through repentance, understanding that we are who we are and that we make mistakes, as David did. And he cried out and he said, "Create in me a clean heart. Wash me thoroughly." Revelation 19:8-9, the final calling for all of us. Yes. "And to her was granted," the church, "was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean," not dirty, "clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto him, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See you, do it not. I am your fellow servant and your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, and the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, they were allowed to come to the wedding feast, married to Christ. And you know the story after that. The entire world will be given an opportunity, but we're allowed to be on the ground floor to help in that ushering in the kingdom of God. And right now we have a part to do. If we can stay with the game plan and stay clean, we'll be there.